4 weeks. I was going to be starting in Philippians again today, picking up in chapter 3, but Carol and I are going to be traveling for about 10 days or so, and we leave on the 23rd, so I'll miss a couple of Sundays. And I didn't want to start Philippians back up and then have 2 weeks break and then feel like I'd have to review everything again when I got back. So we'll be picking up Philippians chapter 3 on October 13th. Over the next 4 weeks, we'll be doing a few more encounters. I'm doing one today out of Luke 19, and I'll do another one next week. Then Pastor Greg will be sharing after that until Carol and I return. We're going to be reading in just a moment from Luke 18. I'm going to start in verse 35 and read through verse 10 of 19, just kind of set the context for us. But before we do that, let's just ask God's blessing on the reading of his word and our time together in it. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us this precious gift, the scriptures, this holy book, this book that is God-breathed. Its source is from you. And how you did it is just amazing, Lord, how the Holy Spirit caused those writing the words that you wanted, using their vocabularies, their intellect, their language, their personalities, etc., and as he bore them along, protecting them from any error. Thank you that we have the scriptures that are infallible and errant. They are your words. So help us to pay attention. Help us to learn as we spend time in it now together and have your way in each of our lives as you know we need it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning Luke 18, verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Chapter 19. He entered Jericho. You notice in verse 35, he drew near to Jericho. Now he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. It would be the other people, the crowds there. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So this section, is, particularly in chapter 19, I read 18, just set the context of Jesus drawing near to Jericho, an event, an encounter that happens there with the blind man. But we're really going to be looking at 19, 1 through 10. And it's broken down into two sections, really. And the two sections are pretty clear. A curious man seeking to see who Jesus is. And that's in verses 1 through 4. Talks about Zacchaeus and what he did. And then in 5 through 10, we see this curious man being converted. You see him being converted by the call of Jesus. The curious seeking to see who Jesus is, and then the curious seeker being converted by the call of Jesus on his life. And the setting is Jericho, and you may not know where that is. That's down in the lowlands and along the Jordan River between Jerusalem and Nazareth. And Jesus is probably passing through, going to Jerusalem for his last Passover that he will eat with his disciples before his death. This is not the same Jericho that was destroyed when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, walked around the walls 7 days, blew the trumpet, and the walls fell flat. That was not rebuilt, as it was prophesied it would not be rebuilt. But this is a modern to this day, not our day, but to this day, a more modern city of Jericho. And even before the time of Herod the Great, you know who Herod the Great is, right? He was the king who was over Israel when Jesus was born, and then died when Jesus was still a youth. But even before the reign of Herod the Great, Jericho, this Jericho, was already known as, quote, a little paradise. A little paradise filled with palm trees and rose gardens and famous balsam trees. Now, balsam tree, it could be broad. There's like 26 or 27 types of trees that fit within that category, but they're a very significant tree. In fact, Josephus referred to balsam as the, and he was a Jewish historian during the first century, and he referred to balsam as the most precious thing there is. There's an old song, and it comes out of the Old Testament. Is there any balm in Gilead? And it's referring to the resin or the ointment that would come from those trees that would be used for medication, but also sweet smelling. It was just a luxurious item. Josephus wrote, it was fragrant, smoothing, and highly regarded for its healing qualities. And Herod the Great, one commentator wrote, Herod the Great and his son Archelaus made Jericho even more beautiful. A grand winter palace had been built, a theater, and a hippodrome, all there in Jericho. And that can be a little challenging for us, because when we think of the Middle East, we might think of just these old flat, one-story buildings. They all look the same. If you've ever seen any pictures, it kind of still has some resemblance to that in many places. But Herod and his son had made it into, like, Palm Springs, or Cancun, or some other, you know, resort town. And Josephus talked about how some of the streets were lined with sycamore trees. Reminds me of the town that I grew up in, Linden. Beautiful front street had all these beautiful trees that lined both sides of the street. You've probably been in places like that, and it's like driving through a canyon of trees. Just gorgeous. Sycamore trees there were like that. Mark Anthony, yes, Mark Anthony of Mark Anthony and Cleopatra, would bequeath the city of Jericho to Cleopatra as her property. So Jericho was an important stopping place. It was not only a resort town, but it was a place for travelers on their way to stop overnight before going up to Jerusalem. And you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, most people would stay there before they would go up the path or the road to Jerusalem, because it was a dangerous, rocky, robber-filled gorge which led from Jerusalem down through an almost continuous or to Jerusalem, almost a continuous ascent from 600 feet below sea level, Jericho, to 3,000 feet above sea level, Jerusalem. And you remember the story in Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan traveling on the road to Jericho and how he was beaten and robbed. That was what that stretch of road was known for and became much more dangerous at night. So Jericho became a place where you would stop and spend the night so that you could start out early in the morning before you would head up to Jerusalem. The city was really the heart and center of a vast trade network as well. It had connections with Damascus to the northeast, and which was one of the oldest operating cities that we know of in the world. Tyre and Sidon to the northwest, right, basically on the coast, and Caesarea and Joppa also a little northwest, but those were sea ports as well on the Mediterranean there in the land of Canaan, land of Palestine, or however you would refer to that at this time. And the trading of balsam in particular, several other commodities as well, were abounding in the Jericho region because it was a fruitful valley. It was known, and it still is known today, as a very fruitful valley. And that region, therefore, produced a strong force of custom and tax gathering, which, of course, brings us to one of the key characters in our story, and that is Zacchaeus. Now, just for your insight there, I see five things that are identified about Zacchaeus in verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I want to spend more time on 5 through 10. But his name, by the way, his name Zacchaeus means the just one, or the pure one, or the righteous one. He hardly lived up to his name, at least before Christ met him. In verses 1 through 4, we first see his vocation. You notice that Luke writes down he was referred to as a chief tax collector. Now, how many of you love IRS? The IRS. As an agency or individual agents? Not so much. Worse in this culture. And he was the worst of the worst because he was a chief tax collector. This is the only time in the New Testament this word is actually used. Just of Zacchaeus. There were plenty of tax collectors. In fact, one of them became a disciple of Christ and wrote a book of our New Testament, Matthew. He was a tax collector as well, probably in Caesarea or Bethany or Bethsaida. But a chief tax collector? That meant that he was the chief operating officer of the tax and custom department for the region with several tax collectors underneath him. Now, general rule, publicans and tax collectors were not well thought of, particularly in that system, because Rome had a policy, we'll take people of a region that live in, are part of that culture, and we'll make them tax collectors over their own people. That way they won't hate them as much. It didn't really turn out that way. In fact, the Romans did this in Judea or in Israel, and so Zacchaeus was a Jew, like Matthew had been a tax collector as well. He was a Jew, and they quickly became hated by the people, their own people, because they were serving the enemy, serving Rome. And Rome set up their system this way. Here's what we expect to receive percentage-wise of tax, import, export, etc. This is what we expect from you. Anything that you can get beyond that, it's yours. And that's what tax collectors did. They gouged, they extorted, they pressured people, and they had to pay more than what would have been under the Roman system. So the publicans, the tax collectors, had a reputation of being extortionists. And because they were Jews, I mean, he would have been a Jew like Matthew, he was regarded as fellow countrymen as a traitor. You're serving the enemy. You're in the service of the foreign oppressor. So that was his vocation. Second, we see his economic standing. Luke says he was rich. There's a whole lot of hatred in our culture for the one percenters, people that are successful, particularly by those that are less successful. And here was this guy. He was rich. And no doubt his accumulation of his wealth had come from his position as a chief tax collector. So not only was he a traitor, as far as his fellow Jews were concerned, but he was a wealthy thief in their mind. Luke's designation of Zacchaeus as being rich is significant because of what he said in Luke 18. So just go back a few more verses from where we read before. Luke 18, in verses 18 and following, we read another encounter between a rich young ruler and Jesus. You might remember that conversation. I'm not going to take time to read through it all, but a rich young man says, Jesus, what do I need to do to receive eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. I'm in then, because I do them all really well. Well, okay, then Jesus says, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away very saddened because he would not give up his riches. And Jesus makes the comment in chapter 18 and verse 24 that it is incredibly difficult, almost impossible, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason is because their money is their God. And they refuse to turn from it to the true and living God and find the wealth and riches of eternal life in Him. So we see his economic standing as well as his vocation. Third, we see his desire. It's clearly stated. Luke informs us that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. I think we can imply from that he didn't know Jesus, right? He didn't know Jesus. Probably hadn't even seen Jesus. I think that's implied by that statement. And I do believe that Zacchaeus serves as a good example of what is, we could refer to today. I don't particularly like the term. It's been overdone and misunderstood. But he is a curious seeker. Now, I don't like the term seeker primarily because there's a whole movement within the church. So let's build the church for seekers. And the church is actually building up the body of Christ rather than those that are seeking. And my understanding of Scripture is that no one seeks after God on their own. So let's not make a big deal about it being a seeker. But this text actually tells us he was seeking to see who Jesus was. And so he is a curious seeker. No doubt he had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the healings he had performed, perhaps a feeding of the multitude with a small boy's lunch more than once, turning water into wine, his very first miracle, according to the Gospel of John. Even stories of him walking on water and having power over the natural elements. More than that, being able to cast out, having authority over demons. And yes, and even a story about him having raised a widow's son from the dead. It was before Lazarus, which would have been another example of that. So he had no doubt had knowledge about Jesus, heard many stories about Jesus, but he had never met Jesus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Maybe, and that's the reason I read chapter 18, 35 and following, maybe the word was already spreading in Jericho about the blind man that had just been healed outside of the city. That's why I read that. When he was entering, when he was outside the city, before he entered the city, Jesus heals a blind man. How quickly does that spread? and maybe word had already gotten Zacchaeus. That just sparked his curiosity all the more. So Zacchaeus, to apply this, I guess, would be he's much like those who are often referred to as seekers today. I mean, they are the curious who hear things about what Jesus has done or what others say about him, who he is, and they may want to know a little bit more about him. They may want to see what you have to say about Jesus. If you talk about Jesus, Jesus saved me, or Jesus did this for me, and tell me more, tell me more. Tell me more. And they're curious about it. There's no indication that Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus because he was feeling guilty about his sins. The text doesn't reveal that at all, does it? He was just curious to see who Jesus was. Who was this guy that everyone was talking about? And there's no reason to think that he was struggling under some heavy weight because of his self-centeredness that led him into a vocation where he would extort money from his own people and be, you know, in service for the enemy of Israel. Now, I think here's a man, like many people today, who are simply curious about the effects that Jesus can have on others. And he wanted to know more. Even if they're skeptical about what they've heard, they may want to know more. So, and as long as you overlap that idea with the fact that if that's happening, that could be an indication that God is actually drawing that person to Christ. Did you read at the end of this, by the way, it is Jesus who actually seeks out people? He came to seek and save the lost, right? It's really the seeking of Jesus that is important. Our seeking of him is only a response of his work in us. The fourth thing you see about Zacchaeus in this is the obstacle that's there in the fulfilling of his desire. He desires to see who Jesus is, who he was. And the text tells us that he was trying to catch a glimpse, right? Just get a look at Jesus. But on account of the crowd, he could not, for he was small in stature. The word small is the word mikros. We get the word micro from it. Tiny. Now, the average height of a man in that culture was probably around 5'7", 5'8", something about my size. And so when I think of the statement that he was small in stature, couldn't see because of the people in front of him, that means he's, I don't know, head shorter. Maybe it's kind of like one of our pastors, Pastor Tom. He's, you know, 5, I don't know. He's shrinking like I am, so the difference remains the same between us. But, you know, or I was thinking this morning, actually, of a little guy like Danny DeVito, an actor. If you know who that is, you get that. But he was a man of small stature, which may mean more than height. It may mean skinny as well. And Danny DeVito is anything but that. But you get the point. He couldn't see because everyone was head and shoulders in front of him. So we have the words of the song that ring true, the children's song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Lord was passing by, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm coming to your house today." Zacchaeus, you may not know the last part of it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he, for he had seen the Lord that day. And a happy man was he, and a very happy man was he. I never knew that verse or that part of it. But that's where this comes from. That song comes from this. He was very small of stature. And so it's easy, isn't it, to picture in this story a man trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus, but everyone in front of him is in the way. You know, can you move a little bit? I can't get a glimpse. Sometimes I feel that way when I'm standing over here singing and there are people that are taller than me, which is not uncommon in this body, and they may be in front of me, and so I'm kind of like leaning out and trying to read the words. You may have to do the same thing, right, to get a look. Or I go to a conference, and it doesn't matter. It could be something down at the Atwood Center or something, and there's the tallest person in the world just sat in front of me. And the whole time I'm doing this. And that's Zacchaeus this day. He's trying to see Jesus, but he can't. You might think, well, why didn't he just work his way forward to the front of the crowd? I mean, he was a man of wealth, of power, authority over people. I mean, shouldn't everyone have just made way for the big little man? It's like, no, he was hated. I can see him trying to work his way forward. And as he tries to squeeze in there, he gets an elbow in the stomach. Or someone sees them coming and they step right in front of them. It's almost like, you know, they lock arms. You're not getting through here, buddy. You may have power over our taxes, but you got no power to move us out of the way so that you can see Jesus. He couldn't see him because of the crowd. And quite likely attempted to gain access. The story reads pretty quickly, but I see him trying to get it. But he can't. He can't. There's just people in the way. And so the last thing that we see about him is his ingenuity. I mean, he's not to be deterred, which makes sense. He's a guy of ingenuity. That's how he had probably rose in the ranks of the tax collectors and became the chief tax collector. Worm his way in and think through things. He's resourceful. And the text tells us his ingenuity caused him to run on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him where he was about to pass by that way. As I was looking at this passage again, I was thinking of a walk that Carol and I did around our neighborhood just a few days ago. We walked by one birch tree in particular and said, oh man, that would be a great climbing tree if I was a kid. I used to love to climb trees. Anyone else? Yeah. I had a few falls out of trees too. But sycamore trees, apparently a pretty good climbing tree. I've never climbed a sycamore tree. But that's what he does. While all the other short people, whatever they're doing, they're trying to get into position, maybe, you know, other shorter people were being allowed to get to the front. I don't know. But he wasn't allowed, so he runs down the street. And I think he throws off what was any semblance of dignity, because men didn't run in this culture. Particularly older men didn't run. Even the story of the prodigal son and the father running to meet his son, that was out of the ordinary. It was undignified to do so. He throws off that. He runs to the tree and climbs up in it. Can't you see him? He's climbing up there and he looks and he says, there's already three kids on this branch. Hey, don't boys like to climb trees no matter what culture at any time? And some girls too, and maybe as he's doing that, I'm not trying to add to the scripture, but I just try to picture the imagery, and they're looking at him, and they probably want to kick him off the branch, and they had heard stories about this mean old man, you know, but they didn't, and maybe he gave them the look like, so they squeezed over, I don't know, but he's there perched on the branch so that he can get a look at Jesus. And that brings us to where we want to spend more time. The curious becoming the converted by the call of Jesus in verses 5 through 9. You can see Zacchaeus up in the tree on the branch with eagerness looking down from his perch to catch a glimpse of the popular teacher, rabbi, miracle worker coming by. But what did he see? What was he looking for? Think through this. Now, we know that the scripture tells us that Jesus wasn't like the celebrity figure that stood out in a crowd. Right? He was just a normal-looking man. Maybe it's maybe it's just a matter that he would be kind of at the center of the mass of people moving down the street. He would trust in that. But he wasn't going to see a king walking through with regal garments and, anything like that. He might want to see that, but there was no pompous atmosphere around Jesus. It would just been wearing the normal person's garments. And perhaps all the man could see was the mass of people moving forward, and the crowd is coming underneath him, and that brings us to the most significant part of the story, which is where we simply read, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Just stop for a moment and think of the language there. When he came to the place. What place? Was there an X marked on the ground? X marks the spot? No. It was the place that Jesus knew he needed to stop so they could look up and see Zacchaeus on that tree limb. That was the place. Just like it was the place that he had to be in John 4 with the woman at that well. This was the place that was planned by God for Jesus to meet up with Nicodemus. He came to the place. And he looked right up and fixes his eyes on that big little man hanging out on the tree branch, and he calls to him to come down. And right there is where we begin to see the curious becoming converted. I think it's a process, but that's where it begins. And by the way, the curious becoming the converted happens only one way ever. And a main point of this story is that the curious people seeking to see who Jesus is and salvation coming to them only comes when Jesus seeks them out rather than them seeking Jesus out. That's really what the story is. Jesus seeking out Zacchaeus. And Jesus said it at the very end again. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save Zacchaeus." The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came into the world. And that's the only way conversion takes place, is when Jesus seeks out and introduces himself to individuals. So the decisive action is not taken by Zacchaeus. The decisive action is taken by Jesus. He's walking along, talking with the crowd, and he stops at the place, and he looks up dead into the eyes of this big little man, and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I'm going to your house today." 8 quick things. So I've got 10 minutes to give you 8 quick things about this call of Jesus upon Zacchaeus. Ready? Number one, it's a personal call. It's a personal call that Jesus gives to him. Did you think of that? He's going along. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. He doesn't know Jesus. Jesus has never met him. And he stops at the place, looks up, and what does he say? "Hey, you, come down." No. He calls him by name. "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down." It was a personal call made to a curious seeker of the Lord. And Jesus spoke elsewhere of the general call that goes out to people. Matthew, for example, 22:14 says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Is that the general call of the gospel that goes out to the lost? But this isn't the general call. This is the personal call of the Savior to an individual. Now, wouldn't you who have come to know the Lord agree that it was his personal call to you that brought you to conversion? You say, are you talking about him speaking in my ear like an audible voice? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about He called you, and it might have been through a sermon like this. And you thought, why is it, the preacher just speaking, he's speaking directly at me this morning. I know it. I've had people tell me this before. It's like, who told you? Who told you about me? The struggles that I'm having or the sin that I'm caught in. Who told you about me? I don't know what you're talking about. But that was a personal call that you heard from Christ. Or it might be a friend at work that shares Christ with you. The personal call of Christ has come through that individual. It comes in many different ways or from different people, but it must be this personal call from the Savior to the individual. You know, many years ago, Carol and I were, it was 1999, and we were traveling on a long trip, and we ended up in Disney World with my parents and my brother and his wife and their daughter and a friend of hers. You've been there. Many of you have been there. Just picture any crowded place. And if you're like me, that's not a happy picture. Just so you know, that's not a happy picture. Crowds, me, it's kind of like avocados and me. Doesn't really go well. But, you know, you're walking along and it's easy to get separated. I mean, you're trying to stay close to one another, in sight of one another, and, you know, you turn around and your wife's gone into some shop. She just left you. You know, you're just walking along. She just diverted. You're looking around and you can't see her. And then finally, you know, you spot her head because she's a little bit taller than the person that's standing right in front of her. And you call out, you know, in that case I'd say, hey, Carol. Now there might be some other Carols that would turn and look at the same time, but she turns and looks at me and she saw the look that I gave her. It's like, I'm coming to your house today. You know, but it was a personal call that got her attention. Can you imagine you're there in a crowd like that and you hear someone yell, hey, wife! Probably people just keep on going on, especially all the singles. Hey, husband! Hey, son! Hey, dude! Whatever it is, you know, and no one's really paying attention, but they hear their name. Hey, Zacchaeus! Hurry, come down. I've got to come to your house today. It is so beautiful, Jesus giving them that personal call, and that's just what he does with people today. And that was Jesus all over the Gospels. A bunch of fishermen, he says, hey, Peter, Andrew, John, James, you guys come. Follow me. It's to Matthew. Matthew, leave your tax booth and just come and follow me. It was constant. This was going on. Jesus giving personal calls to people. The woman at the well was a very personal call. We don't know her name. Yes, we don't know her name. But it was a very personal call that he gave to her. If you would just ask me, I would give you water that would result in eternal life in you. Think of the Pool of Bethesda that Greg mentioned in his overview of John. Many sick people around that pool waiting for the stirring of the water, as the tradition said. And Jesus walks up to the one man. The one man, not to the whole bunch. He walks up to the one man. Do you wish to be what? Well? Or he stops and he heals the blind man. There are other sick, lame, perhaps blind people. He talks to the one. It's a personal call. When the Holy Spirit comes to a person with this kind of call, you know, God's arrow, a conviction, pierces the heart, like Acts 2. After hearing Peter's sermon, we're pierced to the heart. What we need to do. It doesn't graze the head, you know, the intellect. And it's not a flesh wound off the arm that causes some pain but quickly goes away. No, it is the piercing of the heart when he calls out and informs a person of their sin and their need of him and what he will give them if they will just believe in him. Secondly, it's an urgent call. It's an urgent call. Zacchaeus, he says, hurry. Did you pick that up? Hurry. Come down. I think when the general call of God goes out to the masses, people often respond, tomorrow. Tomorrow. Maybe I'll believe tomorrow. Well, I'm not quite there yet. I'm not really ready to surrender my life. I remember when I was a teenager, senior in high school, living with my brother, and he was talking to me about the gospel and about Jesus' love for me. And Stan, I appreciate you sharing this with me. I do. I do believe what you're telling me about him, but I'm not ready to surrender my life. I am so glad that the Lord is gracious and patient with me, and that it was just within a matter of a month or two, and that he had given me another personal call. Spencer, I'm coming to your life today. And he got me. Body, heart, soul, and mind. Urgency. Urgency to the gospel. Urgency. Perhaps maybe you've experienced a time when you shared the gospel with someone and they told you, you know, about the misery of their lives, and you responded by telling them the glorious good news that could help them. Tears run down their cheeks, perhaps, but they're wiped away moments later. Maybe even some brief changes occur in their life, but they go right back to the way they've always lived their life. Because it was just kind of a response to the general call. But when the personal call comes, that's different. And this personal call is an urgent call. Listen to Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, his personal call, do not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6:2-3 says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In a sense, get this, in a sense, tomorrow is only on Satan's calendars, not God's. The way the scripture is written. Now, God knows all our tomorrows. He does. He's ordained all of our days before we live one of them. But we don't know how many days we have, right? We don't know the calendar date when we're going to breathe our last here and go to judgment. And that's why the urgency of the scripture calling out, don't plan on tomorrow. Respond to his personal urgent call today. And maybe you're sitting here today and you hear him calling you right now, and have they listened to his call? It's urgent that you do, because you may not survive through the night. It's like, well, that's awfully dark. Well, yeah, it is, but it's what Jesus said to someone. He says, you fool, don't you know that this very night your life will be required of you? You don't know what is going to come tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen in the afternoon. Don't wait to respond to his personal urgent call. It's also a humbling call. Number three, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Now, it doesn't say humbling there, and clearly the simple meaning of the words is come out of the branch, right? Come out of the branch, come down to, you know, ground level with me. But as you consider this big little man, I wonder if there's some implication that he had to come down in the sense of humbling himself as well. Humbling himself. Certainly, though he was a little man, he must have considered himself as a big man. That's why I've titled this sermon, Jesus and the Big Little Man. He thought he was a big man when in actuality, in stature, he was a little man. But he had to come down. He had to humble himself before the Lord. I mean, I don't doubt that his life was totally wrapped up in himself. And as the old adage says, a life wrapped up in itself is a very, very small package. And that's pride that keeps a person there. When Christ gives a personal urgent call to come to him, there must be a humbling of oneself. Zacchaeus had to come down, not only out of the perch of the tree, but out of the perch of his pride. He had to come down. Have you come down? At some point, did you come down? Humble yourself before the Lord? Hope you have. Number four, it's an affectionate call. It's an affectionate call. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. You say, where's the affection in that? Well, just think about it. The crowds, we see how they respond. I can't believe he's going into that guy's house. He's the max sinner. He's the worst of the worst. He's the hated dude. What's he going into the house of this guy for? By the way, that was an accusation that was often made about Jesus, that he hung around sinners rather than righteous people, right? But that's what the crowd is saying, and you can hear what they're thinking. I thought he was the prophet. He would know this guy's character. I can't believe he's going into the house. Here I was thinking maybe he's the Messiah. He's going into this guy's house. Why would he go into the house? Because he had an affection for Zacchaeus to the point that he was going to call him from his sin into salvation. God so loved. That's affection, isn't it? It's not affection like, I so love you. I'm in love. It's more than that. It's wanting the best, but it is not emotionless. It is an emotion, an affection, and God had an affection. Christ had an affection for this big little sinner. And he says, I must stay at your house. Though you're a despised traitor, a hated enemy that mocks everything about what my person stands for, righteousness and purity and holiness, I want you to know me. Do we really think that Jesus didn't know whose home he was going to? That was the most hated man in the community, in the region perhaps? I mean, do you think Christ didn't know the countless numbers of people that he had extorted money from, robbed? I mean, that he was a man who had taken food out of the mouth of babies and caused multitude of hardships for people in the city? Of course, Jesus knew all that, for he knows all things about every man. So why did he go to his house? Because he had an affection for him. And he wouldn't meet with this man under a tree. He would not simply speak to him on the road. No, he would go to the very place where this man carried out many of his hateful, sinful acts. He caused so much pain for others. I'll come to where you have caused the weeping of widows, where you have never been moved by compassion for the plight of the poor, where you have been like a lion attacking its prey, where the cries of the oppressed have rung out. I will come to your house and I will give you what you have never shown to others. What an affectionate call. Listen, that just bears right down to our lives. Why did he call me? Because he had an affection for me. Not like a goo-goo eyes over you, but an affection and the love of God. He knew that he wanted to save me, and he called me to himself. It's an abiding call. I must stay at your house today. That word stay is the word meno. It means to abide, dwell, remain. The text is not real clear as you read it, right? Whether he spent the night, I think that's most likely, or if it was just a long afternoon. But I know that it was more than him standing talking to Zacchaeus on the street and Zacchaeus immediately responding, saying, I'll give half of my goods to the poor and pay back. It's like something occurred between him coming out of the tree and Zacchaeus' response, and that was whatever took place at the house, and quite likely through the evening. We have no idea what Jesus said to him that made him come to his senses, but really what Jesus meant in a way was, I'm going to stay for a while at your house, a number of hours at your house, but I'm going to stay in your life forever. I'm going to abide with you forever. I'm going to dwell in you forever. That's the abiding call of Jesus Christ. It was a necessary call. I must stay at your house. Greg shared with us about the woman at the well. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Here it is. I must stay at your house. It's necessary for me to stay at your house. It's a must-be call that Jesus gave to Zacchaeus. Did you know that the conversion of a person by Jesus calling them to himself is as much a necessity with him as the promise or covenant that he gave to mankind, I'll never again destroy the world by flood. Or the promise that just as the sun rises every day and sets every night, and you can count on it, it's a necessity. It's just as secure. I must stay at your house. Jesus makes it clear elsewhere in John's Gospel where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, it's all about him abiding in us, him remaining in us, living in us. Galatians 2:20, Greg mentioned that last week. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He dwells in me. Does he dwell in you? Does he? Does he abide in you? I hope so. I must stay at your house. Maybe through this day you've been fighting Jesus all along, kind of keeping him at arm's length, but perhaps you hear him calling you today, I must stay in your heart. I must come and stay in your heart. Maybe you feel a strong arm, hand grabbing your arm, saying to you, you've refused me long enough. You've scorned the mercy and grace I offer long enough. You've laughed at those that have shared the goodness with you long enough. You have blasphemed me through your idolatrous worship of things long enough. Enough is enough. Enough is enough. Today, I must abide in you. You say, well, I know he abides in me. Praise the Lord then. Praise the Lord. If you know he abides in you, that he lives in your heart, that he'll always remain with you, praise him. Praise him. Because it was by his personal, urgent, humbling, affectionate, necessary call that it happened. Two more words for you to write in. It was an effectual call. How do I know it was effectual? Because of Zacchaeus. He came down out of the tree and he went with Jesus joyfully. Don't miss that word, joyfully. He was happy that Jesus said, I'm coming to your house. And then secondly, because of Zacchaeus' actions, after he had spent time with Jesus, whether it's the next day or not, he says to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. Point being, I'm not going to worship this stuff anymore, and the people that I've wronged and extorted, I'm going beyond the law, twice as much as what the law requires, I'm going to give back to them. That's conversion. That's transformation. That's Jesus abiding in a person's life. And this is beautiful. Jesus says back to him, hey, today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. So he's saying it's Zacchaeus and others present there. Now he's not indicating that the man had been saved, that salvation had come to him because he was giving up his money, but rather because he was demonstrating that he had the fruit of forgiveness in his life. And Zacchaeus had always been a physical descendant of Abraham, right? He was a son of Abraham physically. But this day, he became a true spiritual child of Abraham. Why? Because he had the faith of Abraham. I just wrote this for my own benefit, hopefully for yours too. Ah, Zacchaeus, you will go to bed tonight a great deal poorer than when you got up in the morning, and yet at the same time, you'll be so much more rich. That's the effectual call of Christ. He changes the life. And that's also a purposeful call. Jesus said it in the last verses, that the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. Now, if you were lost and now you've been saved, as Amazing Grace song says, I once was lost, but now I'm saved, was blind, but now I see. If that's you, then rejoice in the call of Christ on your life. Rejoice that He is with you every day. Rejoice that He brought salvation to your life. Rejoice that He has transformed the way that you think and what you love and changed your desires, changed your life from the inside out. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. And if you're here today and maybe you just have heard the call of God as He gave it to Zacchaeus that day, and He's urging you to believe in Him today, do so before you leave. Well, how do I do that? Well, you believe. It's like, what is believe? Come on. We know what believe is, right? Believe it. Believe it. Trust it. Rely on it. Believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Savior. That He offers forgiveness. That He calls you to receive His forgiveness. Open your heart. Obey the gospel. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will make you a child of Abraham. A child of God. And then share that with someone. Like Zacchaeus did. You say, well, I didn't see him share it with it. Yeah, he did. He said, I give half my money to you. By the way, the reason I'm giving money to you is because the Lord has changed me. And here's the money that I extorted for you. Well, forget that. Double the money that I did. They're like, well, why are you doing this? Because the Lord has changed me. That's sharing the gospel. That's our purposeful mission. Lord, thanks for this word. Thanks for this encounter that Zacchaeus wanted but was planned by You. Thank You for Jesus, the Savior. We give You all praise. Thank You for the food we're going to eat and ask You to nourish us with it and let our conversation around it be pleasing to You. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.